Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, flip open to Joshua 21. Joshua 21. We left off, we did it kind of funny last week because we started in chapter 1, then we backed up to chapter 20. But we never did get to the very, very end of chapter 21, and that's okay. It'll give us a running start at our text for tonight in chapter 23. Where we left off, if you pick it up in verse 41, all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it, thus were all of these cities. And so what we covered last week was in the distribution of the land in Canaan, Joshua allocated in accordance with what God had told Moses, specific cities for the Levites. The Levites didn't get a whole parcel of land. They didn't get a zip code unto themselves. Rather, they got disparate cities all over the countryside so that you were never too far from a priest, from a worship leader, from an instructor in the law. And so you were never too far from a city of refuge. That's what we looked at in chapter 20. So we bottom line it here in verse 43. The Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hand. Now, when we turn a couple pages further into the book of Judges, we're going to see that they didn't drive out all of their enemies, and we've talked about this before. What is in view here is a military occupation. Everyone militarily that opposed them, they defeated, they vanquished. Were there still some of the inhabitants of the land left to drive out? Yes, and the book of Judges is going to deal with their obedience and in some cases their lack of obedience to that directive. But insofar as the children of Israel have been obedient, insofar as they've done what God has told them to do, when they've said, God, you told us to do X, and we did X, verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, all came to pass. Every time Israel stepped up to the plate, God proved himself faithful. Because that's what he is. God is faithful. So now with the land completely divided, the 9.5 tribes have all got their allocation. Caleb and Joshua got their allocation. The Levites, the city of refuge, all set up. The 2.5 tribes, Gad, Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh, had to be saying to themselves, okay, so are we done here? Because back in Numbers chapter 32, they'd made a deal with Moses. You don't have to turn there, but you know the story. We've talked about it several times. As they journeyed toward Canaan, they came across some land and they said, this looks like pretty good land. This is good for raising sheep. This is good for raising cattle. So back in Numbers 32, they came near to Moses and said, we'll build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we've brought them to their place. Then our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. So they made a deal with Moses. They said, look, we're going to go across the Jordan with you. We'll fight with you. And then once the city, the land is subdued, we're going to go back and we're going to hang out here because it's pretty cool and we like it. And now that everyone has obtained their inheritance, they're looking around and saying, I think this is where we get to go home. So chapter 23, verse 1, Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to him, you've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You've obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You haven't left your brother in these many days up to this day, but you've kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Hey, you did everything that you told Moses you would do. You've done everything that I've asked you to do right up until this very moment. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents into the land of your possession, which Moses the servant gave to you on the other side of the Jordan. So that's the deal that they've made. And it had to be welcome news, because this has been for some 40,000 men. If you track down how many the 2.5 tribes had committed, for some 40,000 fighting men, 7+ years, multiple tours of duty, and their family left behind. So as those entering into the land, those settling in Canaan entered their rest, Joshua said, hey, you guys can enter into your rest too. And we've talked before, Canaan is not a type of heaven. A lot of the old spirituals cast it that way, but biblically that's not so. Because they had to battle their way into the land. They had to battle to keep the land. That's not heaven. They had to subdue the inhabitants of the land, just like we have to subdue our flesh. We have to subdue Satan's temptations against us. We have to subdue the world trying to subvert us. But eventually, there is a rest. There's a rest, literally, as they've subdued the land. There's the rest for us in Christ Jesus. We endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Paul tells Timothy. Even as Christians, we have trials in this life. But Jesus is our Sabbath rest. We get to abide in Him here and find rest in Him here. And ultimately, we find rest through Him for eternity. But back to Joshua 22. Bottom line for the 2.5 tribes is they fought well and faithfully. And Joshua said, you've earned your rest. You get an honorable discharge. Time to go home. But before they leave, Joshua says, but one more thing. Verse 3, you held up your end of the bargain, but let me be your general just one more time. Let me just, a few parting words, if you don't mind. Verse 5, take careful heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, to keep His commandments, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all of your heart and all of your soul. He's saying, guys, as you leave, just remember, you're still Jews. You're still children of Israel. Even though we're going to have a big old river between us, remember and don't forget what Moses taught us. Obey God. Stick to His word. It's sort of like, I suppose, a father sending out his kids alone at night or out in the car for the first time. I remember the very first time I went out driving to a party without Dad dropping me off. 16 years old, brand shiny new driver's license, and my father looks at me and he says, do not drink. And if you drink, do not drive. And if you drive, do not get caught. And if you get caught, do not call me. That was my dad. But Joshua is turning, you know, some of his kids loose, some of the folks that God had given him charge over, and he's giving them a final kind of a warning. So verse 6, he blesses them and sends them away. They went to their tents. But he didn't, by the way, send them away empty-handed. Verse 7, when Joshua sent them away, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tent. Hey, bring back some loot. Take some loot back to your families. They've been holding down the fort without you for 7 years. Go with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. He's going out of his way, Joshua is, to emphasize, hey, you're going away, you're going to be separated, but you're still family. And maybe that's a reminder to us that we partake of blessings with those who minister in faraway places insofar as we support them financially, insofar as we support them with prayer, insofar as we support them with various kinds of practical assistance from time to time as we can. Scripture says we partake of the work that they're doing and they partake of the work that we're doing back here because we're one body. And Joshua's trying to emphasize that same kind of an idea. So verse 9, with very much riches in hand, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. But here's where things get kind of interesting. Verse 10, when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. And the sense is much bigger than the altar that God instructed Moses to build when he gave him the plans for the tabernacle at the same time he gave him the Ten Commandments. Just before they cross the Jordan, they're building a big old, bears a resemblance to the altar that God told Moses to build, but not exactly because it's a lot bigger, which is kind of a sketchy thing to do. Because Deuteronomy 12, Leviticus 17, lots of other places said, there's one tabernacle, there's one altar. There's no way they could have been confused on this. By the way, speaking of confusion, it is kind of interesting. Archaeologists were confused for centuries about the location of this. And they looked and they looked and they looked and they looked on the east side of the Jordan. Because it for whatever reason, and if you read it in the King James, it looks a little bit less clear than in the New King James. But finally they looked on the east side of the Jordan. And it clearly says, half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Continuing on, the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben and so forth have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. Every time we read Scripture plainly, God leads us to the truth. Archaeology confirms again and again and again exactly what Scripture says. In fact, there are archaeologists who actually, in this day and age, not necessarily believers in Jesus Christ, mind you, not even Jewish people, hold out the Bible, hold out the New Testament as a guide for where they should dig, because it's proven time again to be accurate. That's a side trip. They're building an altar. And wherever they built it, it happened to be on the side of the 9.5 tribes, but wherever they built it, sketchy thing to do, because God said one tabernacle, one altar. So verse 11, when the children of Israel heard someone say that they'd built it, when they heard of it, verse 12, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Well, that's kind of dramatic. I mean, yeah, it wasn't plan A, but what's the big deal here? The big deal is that God had spent centuries drilling into his people again and again and again and again and again to worship him and him alone, and to worship him according to his instructions. We don't get to freelance how we worship the true and living God. We worship according to his instructions. And what's going on here, this new altar, seemed to be one of two things. Maybe it was an altar to other gods, or maybe it was an altar to the God, the true and living God, but not according to his plan. Either way, bad news, because it was out of line with God's instructions. And God had told them time and time again, I'll bless you when you obey me. I'll curse you when you disobey me. And this looked like disobey. And they're ready to go to war over it. So zealous were they. This is one of the times when the children of Israel get it right. So zealous were they for God and for the things of God and for his truth. But cooler heads prevail. They don't go to war right out of the gate. They try to talk things out first. So they send a delegation, verse 13, the children of Israel send Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to half the tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. With him came 10 rulers, one ruler from each chief house of every tribe of Israel, and everyone was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. So you've got ambassadors from the 9.5 tribes, plus Phinehas, who's still the high priest of all the tribes. They're geographically separated, but in God's eyes, they're one people, they're one nation. Phinehas is still the chief priest. So this is a pretty impressive group of ambassadors. It's a high-powered delegation that's going to say, okay, what's going on here? They came to the children of Reuben, verse 15, to the children of Gad and to half to the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them saying, so what's going on here? Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. This isn't just us talking. We're here representing everybody. But guys, what treachery is this that you've committed against the God of Israel? To turn away this day from following the Lord. And that you've built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord. See, these are strong words. But God has impressed upon them that the sin of just one man can defile the whole nation. And Phinehas is going to give him a couple examples. He says, for instance, verse 17, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we're not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he's going to be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Now this you probably recognize as a reference back to Numbers chapter 25. Back in Numbers 22, if you go even further back, Balak the king hires Balaam, who's kind of prophet for hire, to curse Israel. And he tries several times and fails several times. And ultimately, when he can't curse Israel, he figures on a way to get Israel to curse themselves or to bring curse upon themselves. Numbers 25, Balaam persuades the men of Israel to pursue the women of Peor, which is bad enough, but to make matters worse, in pursuing them, they hang out with them, they dine with them, they feast with them, and they join them at worship ceremonies, worshiping Baal, a false god. And they eat meat sacrificed to Baal, which is part of the worship ceremony. So the bottom line in Numbers 25, Scripture says they were joined to Baal. Where your treasure will be, your heart will be also, and vice versa. They were worshiping false gods is the bottom line. What's the penalty for worshiping false gods? Well, it's death. So God sends a plague that Scripture records kills 24,000 people. In a New Testament reference, we learn that 23,000 of them were killed in a single day. And you get the sense from Scripture that the plague would have continued indefinitely, except that one of the priests stands up and puts a spear through one of the couples, one of the mixed couples that's committing sexual immorality, that's openly fornicating right in the shadow of the temple. And then the plague stopped. When the children of Israel got as serious about sin as God was, the plague ceased. Which sounds harsh, but remember, they were joined to Baal. They had given themselves not just to the foreign women, but to the god of the foreign women. They were corrupted. And the way to deal with corruption is completely, thoroughly, ruthlessly. I don't know if you guys know my one big screaming, flaming neurosis. Hate dentists, hate anything to do with teeth. And there's a story behind that I'll tell you another time. But I tell you that only because once upon a time, I go to the dentist, which in and of itself, just through prayer and fasting. And the dentist was a believer. He was a friend of mine. Says, yeah, you've got a pretty deep cavity here. We're gonna have to really dig it out. And you know, the procedure he described didn't sound so much fun to me. And I said, well, can you do something less invasive, less aggressive? And he said, I'd really like to do a root canal, just a minor one. Okay, minor root canal. There's no such thing. So I convinced him, because you know I went to dental school. I convinced him just you know, clean it out and stick a crown on it, and we'll be fine. And he let me. I did deserve it. Because it's possible I even played the pastor card. It's possible I sort of exerted some. Anyway, the bottom line is predictable. He knew that anything short of a root canal wouldn't get all of the decay out. And 3 months later, I'm running a fever. My face is throbbing, and it's a root canal, and it's the thing they do after the root canal that's even more dramatic, which wouldn't have been necessary if I'd just let him deal with it in the first place. Same thing here. God wants to dig out all of the decay. God wants to deal with it decisively so things don't get worse and more inflamed and drag even more people down later. By the way, who was the priest who stood up and said, this has got to stop? A guy named Phinehas. Yeah, absolutely. Which is one reason Phinehas is probably picking this example years later in talking to the 2.5 tribes. He's saying, guys, turning away from God has consequences, not just for the people who do it, but for all of us. Because that runaway decay is going to keep grabbing people, it's going to keep swallowing people up, and God is going to have to deal more and more ruthlessly with it. But you got to respect Phinehas, because he puts his money where his mouth is. He's not just preaching. He also says, verse 19, and guys, if the land of your possession is unclean, cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. He's saying, look, if your land isn't working out as well as you had hoped, if you find that you can't worship God in it the way that you expected, come back. We'll figure out some land out of our portion. And you got to respect a guy who doesn't just find fault. He's not just a critic telling them what they're doing wrong. He's saying, hey, it's going to hurt, it's going to cost us, but if that's what it takes for you guys to be right in the eyes of the Lord, we'll figure out a way. James says the same thing in the New Testament. In James chapter 2, he says, don't just tell people, be warm, be fed, do something about it. If that's what it takes, we'll figure it out, verse 19, but for crying out loud, do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourself an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Don't build a second altar. And he's got some skin in the game too, because he's convinced, rightly so, that if God brings judgment, it's going to affect not just the 2.5 tribes, but all of them, because in God's eyes, they're still one nation. He uses a second example. This one's a recent one, verse 20. He said, hey, didn't Achan commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And did that man not perish alone in his iniquity? So he picked the most dramatic example that he could think of with Peor, and then he picks a recent example. He says, hey, Achan took loot when God said, don't take loot. And that not only resulted in the death of Achan and his family, but we lost a big battle at the Battle of Ai. 36 men died. And when Joshua went to the Lord and said, Lord, what happened? God said there was sin in the camp. So with these two examples, Phinehas is saying, hey, what you guys do over here, you 2.5 tribes, affects all of us. Even if you choose to live your life over here on the other side of the Jordan, God sees us as one people, and we're going to suffer for your sin. So verse 21, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, answer. And they said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, whoa, 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 big misunderstanding. Verse 22, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know if it's in rebellion or if it's in treachery against the Lord. Don't save us this day. If we've built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord or to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings, let the Lord himself require an account. They're saying, look, we get it. We know where you're coming from. Makes perfect sense. We see how you're looking at this. And I can if I were you, I'd probably see it the same way, except that you've got it all wrong. In fact, verse 24, we've done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part of the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Hey, Joshua told us that his parting speech, his final words, don't stop fearing the Lord. Follow the Lord. Do what Moses told you to do. Hey, that's what we're trying to do. We're just trying to ensure that our children are going to keep following the Lord. So we said, verse 26, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar. Not for offering. Don't put the swords down, guys. Not for burnt offering. Not for sacrifice. Because we get it. There's clearly only one place that can happen. But here's what we're going for, verse 27, that it might be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we might perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings. It's not a real altar, guys. It's just a memorial. It's just a symbol. Why? So that your descendants might not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part with the Lord. Therefore, we said it'll be when we say to this or to us or our generations in time to come, that we might say, here's the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made. Though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, it's a witness between you and us. Not a sign of rebellion. It's a sign of solidarity, is what they're saying. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. All of which sounds reasonable. So verse 30, when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the division of Israel who were with them, heard the words that the children of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Because after 7 years of battles, they didn't want another civil war. Last thing that they wanted was a civil war. So Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you've not committed this treachery against the Lord. You weren't doing what we thought you were doing. You've delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. We thought that God was going to bring judgment against us, but actually what you're doing is going to prevent judgment against us. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the rulers, returned from the children of Reuben, Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. The thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more about going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it's a witness between us that the Lord is God. And there's a lot to commend. There's a lot that both sides got right. Many commentators look at this and they observe, and I agree, Satan seeks to divide. And a lot of commentators look at this text and say, whoa, he got close that time, didn't he? Because verse 11, somebody said, it was hearsay, it was a rumor, it was an unattributed report. Somebody said they built an altar, and before you know it, verse 12, they were grabbing swords. And by verse 16, they're using words like treachery and rebel. And there's a danger in assuming that you more know more than you know, and don't jump to conclusions until you've talked to the people involved and how good it is that they investigated before they acted. They listened before they did like Peter and started cutting off ears. And hey, the Western tribes worked really hard to see the other point of view. And they said, hey, let me put myself in your place. I see where you're coming from. And here's what we think that you're saying. And, you know, you can read this as textbook conflict management, where cooler heads prevailed and they got together and talked things out and recognized that the things that unite us are greater than the things that divide us. Except, and I need to say, I'm going to say this knowing that really, really, really smart people, far smarter and more godly than me, disagree. I don't know that that's the most important application of this chapter. Satan does seek to divide. I agree with that part. The thing is, I don't think he failed. I think he succeeded. Smart people disagree with me, but come along for a ride and decide for yourself. We started tonight kind of back in Numbers 32, where Moses agrees to the proposal, hey, 2.5 tribes, you can settle on the other side of the Jordan. And at the beginning of the chapter, Joshua said, hey, you held up your end of the bargain, you served well. So head back to that land that you claimed. Here's my deal. I've scoured Numbers chapter 32, and I don't see anything in it that says that Moses sought the Lord before cutting this deal. See, it says again and again and again in Scripture that God always intended that the children of Israel enter into Canaan, subdue Canaan, dwell in Canaan, worship him in Canaan. Moses made a deal that they could have the land and settle in Gilead, provided that they fought alongside the other 9.5 tribes. I don't think that was his deal to make. Joshua 22 verse 3, Joshua said, hey, you served well. But just because we serve well doesn't necessarily mean the underlying theology is correct. I've been involved in ministry in New York after September 11th, down in the Gulf after Hurricane Katrina, down in Florida after hurricanes there. I'll tell you, the best people in practical terms to serve with are the Mormons. They've got it going on. Well-organized people who deeply, deeply care about their fellow man, and oh boy, they can work long days. Their theology is out the window, but they can serve. The slave girl that we looked at on Sunday in Acts 16. Hey, these men are the servants of the true and living God who are proclaiming the way of salvation. Okay, she was serving well, but why did Paul rebuke her? Why did Paul cast the demon out of her? Because eventually the decay underneath the crown is going to cause problems. The land seemed right. The land seemed good. The land seemed good for the 2.5 tribes. But there's always a danger when we start saying, here's what I see, therefore here's what I know. When we start looking at the here and now, rather than receiving what God has already spoken and imparted to us, we start making decisions based on the present, based on the temporal, rather than the eternal. Another word for that is compromise. And here's the thing about compromise, it's kind of like potato chips. Really hard to eat just one. Once you start making compromise, you're off to the races. C.H. McIntosh said, faith can never be satisfied with anything short of the true position and the true portion of God's people. And God's instructions were simple. Worship in Canaan at the tabernacle. Destroy every altar you come across. Exodus 34:13. But the 2.5 tribes, by the time they get to our text tonight, they'd already begun doing what was right in their eyes. This is land that's good for sheep. This is land that's good for cattle. Don't care what God has promised. We like what we see. So it was easy for them to add compromise to compromise. Let's rewind a second and look at what they said in their defense, because there's three things that concern me. Verse 22, if you rewind, the Lord God of gods, Lord God of gods, they said it twice. Actually, before they're done, they say it six times. He knows and lets Israel itself know. If it's in rebellion or if it's in treachery against the Lord, don't save us this day. Six times they invoke the name of the Lord. I don't know if you've been in the conversations that I've been in, but when you're talking to someone about something awkward, one of the trump cards that seems to come out when things get really, you know, sticky, well, the Lord knows my heart. You can't judge me. Lord knows my heart. No one knows, you know, no one knows the heart except the Lord. Lord knows my heart. Yeah, Scripture says that I don't know my heart. But I do know God's word, or I can. And if my heart comes in conflict with God's word, my heart is wrong. God never told them to settle on that side of the Jordan. And he did tell them to go into Canaan. But let's keep going. If we've built an altar to turn from following the Lord, to offer offerings, let the Lord require an account, verse 23, we've done it for fear. Because in time to come, your descendants could talk to our descendants and say, well, what do you have to do with the Lord God? For the God has made Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and Gad. You have no part of the Lord, so your descendants would make our descendants. Wait, back the truck up. See what they just did? Snuck it in there. The Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. No, he didn't. They made that decision for themselves. It wasn't God's idea, it was theirs. They're not only ignoring that, they're disclaiming it. They're trying to put their decision on God. And I see that happen too. You know, I'm mad at God because he hasn't removed this temptation. I still want to smoke. I still want to drink. I still do want to do whatever it is that I want to do. And if God really loved me, he'd remove that temptation. Oh, really? So you hate sin more than God does. God doesn't promise to remove temptation. He promises to give us power to overcome it. But isn't that in our nature, to blame God? Or to blame anyone, because if you want to give them the benefit of the doubt, they're not actually saying that. They're kind of slipping it in sideways. But what they're really saying is, well, at least that's what your children are going to say. In time to come, your descendants are going to speak to our descendants. They're going to say, what do you have to do with God? The Lord made the Jordan a border, and you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. See, when we turn from the Lord, it's going to be your children's fault. We need to protect ourselves from your children because God got us into this situation. And even if you don't believe me, well, God knows my heart. Let's give them that. Let's say that all of that's true. It's not, but let's pretend that it is for a moment. Even if all of that were true, God had still given them clear instructions on how to deal with it. How do we keep ourselves and our kids on the right path? Scripture says, meditate on the word. Don't let it depart from your heart. Teach your children the word at home. Don't rely on Miss Debbie and Miss Carol and James and the others to do it here, Carl. Take accountability for teaching your children the word at home. And get yourself to Shiloh under Old Testament law. Able-bodied men were to go worship three times a year in observance of the feast days. God had already provided for imparting truth to the next generation. The altar wasn't the issue. The issue was, well, doing all those things is kind of hard. It takes some effort. So why don't we just make things a little bit easier on ourselves so we don't have to trek all the way to Shiloh? And I think that's the therefore in verse 26, where we read, therefore, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for offerings, but that it might be a witness between you and us, and so forth. Now, devil's advocate, you could still say, well, but they're not sacrificing on the altar. It's not even a real altar. It's just a witness. I think it's a witness that the 2.5 tribes are falling away. Because what good is an altar with no sacrifice? It's kind of like a car with no tires. It serves no purpose other than to make them a little bit more comfortable in their disobedience. Because they can look up and they can see the altar and they can say, oh, well, we're not that bad because there's a big old altar sitting there. I think the only purpose of it was that they could separate themselves according to their sight rather than by their faith, live lives of convenience, do what seemed right in their eyes, and reassure themselves that they still had some form of godliness, even if it's one that they made up in their own heads. You know, Moses' first response back in Numbers 32 when they first brought the idea up is, okay, this isn't going to end well. He should have stuck with his first instinct. Because fast forward in time, when the Assyrians come, finally, the 2.5 tribes are the first ones carried off. In Jesus' time, you remember the story about Jesus crossing over the Galilee? He hangs out with some members of the tribe of Gad. You know what they were doing? Raising pigs. When he cast the demonic horde into the swine, where did the swine come from? It was the descendants of the tribe of Gad who were pig farmers. Not exactly kosher. But compromise begets compromise. And you can probably guess where I'm headed by now. I don't think this is just a historical narrative either, because the same thing is happening in the church today. You see what I see. People in droves are worshiping God, not according to His Word, not according to what's true, but what's comfortable, what feels right, what seems right. The downfall of the 2.5 tribes, in my view, started with one decision. We're going to settle on the other side of the Jordan. Instead of believing what God said was true, that Canaan was even better, and that He would bless them in the land, they said, nah, we're going to trust what we see with our eyes. The error rampant in the church today also begins with one decision. The decision to believe that God's truth is either not absolute or not knowable or both. You got to start there because Jesus said, my word is truth. John 17:17. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of scripture might have hope. God's word is sure. God's word is true. God's word is non-negotiable. Every bit as much for us today as it was for them thousands of years ago. But man, the church today is going away from that sure foundation. And they're not walking, they're running. Emergent church is leading the charge in a lot of respects. And they're easy to pick on because they go public with their perspectives. Rob Bell, one of the leaders of the emergent church, believes that Jesus reconciled all things everywhere and hell is full of forgiven people. That's a quote. And if you're interested, I went through Charlie Campbell's site to get to most of these, so you can track it down this way or grab me and I'll give you these citations if you want to track it down. Brian McLaren, this is a quote, more important to me than the hell question is the mission in this world question. And Brian McLaren also says, the church has been preoccupied with the question, what happens to your soul after you die? As if the reason for Jesus can be summed up in Jesus is trying to help get more souls into heaven as opposed to hell. I just think a fair reading of the gospel blows that out of the water. I don't think the entire message and life of Jesus can be boiled down to that bottom line. Where do they get this? Jesus said that He came that we might have life. But where they get it is they decided that God's word was negotiable. And once you have that potato chip, the chips just keep on coming. Drop any affair that you might have with certainty. Proof, argument, replace it with dialogue, conversation, intrigue, and search. Brian McLaren. Stop looking for some objective truth that is available when we delve into the text of the Bible. Tony Jones. What we know means nothing. Barry Taylor. What we live means everything. Dan Kimball, who pastored within walking distance of where I used to live in Minneapolis, the old paradigm taught that if you had the right teaching, you will experience God. The new paradigm says that if you experience God, you will have the right teaching. And what happens is we end up denying the uncomfortable things. We end up denying the blood. We end up rejecting the cross. Brian McLaren, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he says, what kind of cosmic child abuse is that? What do you get when you take sacrifice out of our relationship with God? You end up with what the two and a half tribes ended up with. A bloodless altar. No discussion of sin and no discussion of the sacrifice that sin required. I'm picking on the emergent church. I could pick on Joel Osteen. I could pick on Joyce Meyer. I could pick on Rick Warren. The church is turning away from the hard truths because they are uncomfortable, but they are the very essence of our faith. And you know the other thing that's interesting? Pastors who turn away from the truth, who stop worshiping God in spirit and in truth and just worship Him in spirit, without admitting that that's what they're doing, the reason that they give? They'll say it's a difference in style, it's a difference in philosophy, call it what you will. The reason that they're doing what they're doing, if you ask them, the number one reason is, oh, we're doing it for the youth. Doesn't that sound familiar? See, we're worried about our children, said the 2.5 tribes. Hey, the next generation can't relate to the hard texts of the Bible. It's not relevant for them. Hey, that was our truth, but we can't lay our truth on someone else. That's the perspective of today's liberal church. And Joshua warned the 2.5 tribes about it, and he warns us about it. Back in verse 5, he said, take careful heed to do the commandment of the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. David Gutzig makes an amazing observation about that text. He says, three things there, if you boil it down. Hear, love, obey, in that order. David Gutzig used to run the Bible College, Calvary Chapel Bible College in Germany. He's now pastoring Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. If we obey without loving, that's legalism. If we obey God with no love, that's legalism. If we love without first hearing, that's heresy. Hear, love, obey. In that order, implicitly, Joshua says. And that's what's coming out of these churches who, for the sake of the next generation, set aside the things that we've heard from God. They love. I don't question their love. I don't question their intentions. But they love without hearing. It's a bloodless altar. It's a Christianity without sacrifice, embraced, so they say, for the good of the children. And by the way, that often seems to go out of their way to do things big and dramatic rather than authentically. So what's our response to all of this? What I don't think we do, I don't think we take up swords. I don't think we start tossing out words like rebel and treachery, because I think that Phinehas and his colleagues did well to engage the leaders of the 2.5 tribes. And so far as you're able, dwell peaceably with all men, Scripture says. When we come out fighting with our harsh words and our angry accusations, we just confirm everybody's worst expectations of evangelicals. Not to mention the fact we disobey God. 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, able to teach, patience and humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they might know the truth, so that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. He says the same thing in Galatians 6:1, confront error in a spirit of meekness. But, I don't know if it's a but or an and. It's one of those. Paul also says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Romans 16:17. You know, there's a lot of things worth observing and even learning from the emergent church and other people who are going in different directions in this 21st century. Because there's times, and I'll talk about Calvary Chapel for a moment, there's times within the Calvary movement and places within the Calvary movement and people within the Calvary movement where we haven't responded sufficiently to the changing world around us. And when our youth say, hey, I can't relate to the music that you're playing, we should pay attention to that. One of my favorite worship leaders, one of my favorite songwriters as Paul Balazs. And there was a time when Paul Balazs wrote like 3/4 of the worship songs that I could really just worship to. I watched a whole auditorium of youth walk out on Paul Balazs 2 years ago because they came for the warm-up band, and then Balazs was playing, and then Phil Wickham was playing. They came for the warm-up band, and they came back for Phil Wickham. They had nothing to do with Balazs. Songs that really meant Christianity to me. Those were the songs that my church was singing when I really surrendered to the Lord and I really began to praise with my heart. Nothing to them. Okay, we should pay attention to that. We should pay attention to the way that we present the gospel to a media-saturated world, to a world that's inundated with short attention span theater. Hey, the medium can change. The medium must change. Just like Paul said, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek. Hey, we need to adapt to the world around us. The thing we can't do, the thing we must not do, the thing we cannot do is change the message. Because Jesus says, hey, when we set aside the Word of God, Mark 7, in favor of the traditions of men, we've already lost. Game over. Verse 34, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Really what they're saying is let's celebrate unity above truth. Let's just get along. We're going to tweak a few things here and there. It shouldn't affect you. We're still one nation. We're still one people. We're just going to do a few things over here. Hey, we all worship God, don't we? So let's call the altar witness to celebrate our unity. I can't get past the fact, who calls it witness? It's not the 9.5 tribes, it's the 2.5 tribes. Gad and Reuben call it witness. And the thing that concerns me about the church today is that there are people who cannot legitimately call themselves Christian by any orthodox classic definition who are co-opting the meaning of the word. The emergent church, we're Christian. The seeker church, we're Christian. The purpose-driven church, we're Christian. Hey, I can call my grandmother a wagon. It doesn't mean she's got wheels. And the thing that's going to happen, and it's already happening if you pay attention, is that by watering down Christianity to lukewarm, pre-digested, safe, doctrine-free pablum, all of a sudden we become the unreasonable ones. We become the outliers. We become the fundamentalists, the radicals who must be stopped. Hey, unity is important. God's pleased when His children dwell in unity, but never at the expense of His truth. Matthew Henry, writing about something else altogether, said, "Peace is such a precious jewel, I would give anything for it but truth." The truth is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is that no one comes to the Father but through Him. The truth is that there's salvation in no other, and no other name under heaven is given among men by which we must be saved. So, Father, we pray that in the days, weeks, months, years to come, if You tarry in sending Jesus for us, that we who gather in this place, we who call ourselves Christian, we who call ourselves by Your name would not take Your name in vain. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would convict us when we stray to the left or to the right, that Your Spirit would embolden us to stand for Your truth as it becomes less and less popular, that we would be gentle as doves, that we would attempt to win our brothers, that we would confront error with a spirit of meekness. But Lord, that as Joshua said, that we would take careful heed to that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, that we would love You, that we would walk in Your ways, that we would keep Your commandments, that we would hold fast to You and serve You with all of Your heart and with all of Your soul, and that we would be ambassadors not for compromise, not for unity at all costs, but ambassadors of your truth and your love. And it's in your love that we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.